And so today I come to open our new series of sermons and small group studies on prayer. And so as a benefit for the next 3 months, we're going to be considering prayer, learning how to pray, considering what prayer really is, and how we as a community and as three separate churches and as individuals can grow in this important spiritual exercise. But as I begin, we turn to Matthew in chapter 6. I wonder if I could do a brief survey. How many people have heard a sermon on the Lord's Prayer before? Really? I thought there'd be more. That's really interesting. So it's about four or five of us. So I've been struggling to this week because I've been trying to work out what I could say that perhaps you hadn't heard before, but also my biggest struggle was trying to work out what not to say, to try and tackle such an important and significant part of Scripture in 15 minutes is quite tricky. So I'll probably run over, just to warn you. But next time I might do a series on this section, because it's fascinating to see how Jesus, when he is asked, instructs his disciples in prayer. When we find the same prayer in Luke chapter 11, it comes in a slightly different context, because we imagine that Jesus taught the similar things to his disciples at different points. And the context there is that they see him praying, and they come to him, they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." That Jesus had such an infectious prayer life. There was something about the way in which Jesus prayed that made others want it. And in fact, from what we know about Jesus, the Son of God, he is surely the right person to come to first when we want to learn about what it means to pray. And so as we begin, let's bow our heads and pray together. Lord God, as we study your word, we pray that you would send your Spirit to be our teacher, so these words of Jesus so many years ago would be alive for us today, that we would understand the relevance, that we'd be challenged by the truth, and that we would grow in our relationship with you, our Creator and Saviour. Amen. And so we come to Matthew in chapter 6. And the key context point here from Jesus is to not pray like the hypocrites. He says, look, there are loads of people who are religious. Okay, so I'm not here encouraging you to be more religious. And so Jesus says, don't be like this, do be like this. And he's just spoken about deeds of charity, and he comes to talk about prayer. He says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand up and pray on the houses of worship or on the street corners so that everyone will see them. I assure you, they have already been paid in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what you do in private will reward you. He says there are all sorts of people that you'll see. If you want to know what prayer's like, you've got lots of public examples. And all you need to do is go to the street corners or go to the houses of worship and you can see people praying. But I tell you, says Jesus, don't be like that. And I think that's a particular challenge for us as we come to the Lord's Prayer. Now, by the age of retirement, if you've been to church all your life and you've only been to church once a week, you will have prayed the Lord's Prayer about 3,500 times. So if you're beyond retirement, it'll be more. If you pray daily, and the Lord's Prayer plays a part in those prayers, you will have prayed this prayer over 25,000 times by the age of retirement. That to me seems like a lot, doesn't it? Now, I'm assuming that most of us skip the odd day, but if you are retired and you've been praying this most of your life, 20,000 times? I had a rough calculation, tried to work out how many times I've said this, not myself, but in public. Because if I'm challenging you here about from the words of Jesus about hypocrisy and looking at those who pray in public, well, I think I've prayed the Lord's Prayer in public about 4,000 times in my life already. So what are we doing when we say it? I'm not really up on a soapbox saying we shouldn't. I'm saying surely we should be questioning why it is that we use these words. And whether, particularly, whether Jesus, when he taught these words to his disciples, was intending them to be something that we used by just by off by heart, or whether this was in fact a model prayer or a model or framework for our prayers. And so some of the small groups are going to be considering the Lord's Prayer over the course of 6 weeks and thinking particularly about it as a framework. What does it mean to say Our Father? What does it mean to say Hallowed be your name? And that's why I would quite happily spend a lot more than one sermon on it. But I think I would argue that Jesus certainly did not intend for us to take these words and turn them into exactly the sort of religious prayers that he's criticising. And in fact, if you remember at the end, he does criticise other people who use lots and lots of words. So in verse 7, he says, when you pray, do not use lots of meaningless words as the pagans do, because they think that their gods will hear them because they are long. Now, there are some people who pray for a long time, particularly in church, particularly in public. But I wonder if the challenge for us is that God is not necessarily going to hear us because we repeat ourselves. It's not like he's got a hearing problem or a memory problem. That the efficacy, the power, the influence, the usefulness of our prayers doesn't flow from the particular set of words or the repetition or the length or even, says Jesus, where it's done. You see, Jesus says, when you pray, the first thing to do is to go into your room, close the door, and pray in private. And therefore, at best, our prayers as a church, our prayers on a Sunday or midweek when we meet to pray, they should be like the tip of the iceberg of the prayer life of the church. Most of the prayer life of the church should be happening in our own rooms, in our city rooms, around our kitchen tables with our families. Maybe you go for a walk and you sit on a bench somewhere beautiful and that's where you find you're particularly able to pray. It was William Temple, actually, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, who said, and I was trying to find the exact quote because I sort of was mishearing it, but he basically said that all our religion is what happens in private. I think he might have used the word seclusion, but his point was that whatever else we do, whatever people see, who we really are is when we're alone with God. Our relationship with God, our experience of God, the reality of our prayers is best seen when we are in private. And in fact, is only seen, says Jesus, when we're there. Because you see, if you're like the hypocrites and you want to pray in public, well, Jesus says, you'll receive your reward. You get up there, you pray, everyone comes up to you after the service, and says, well, they were lovely prayers, thank you so much. You will have received your reward. And therefore, if you pray to be thought religious, then good luck to you. If you pray because you want everyone to look at you and think, wow. If you want to be admired, if you care about public opinion or the affirmation, maybe not just of everybody, maybe of particular people. Some people particularly care about the opinion of the vicar. Fortunately, not in this church, which is good. But particularly want that word of thank you from the vicar. And you know, if the bishop visits and you were praying in the service and he says, well, thank you for your prayers. Wow, you know, you wish you'd recorded it and could play it to all your neighbours. And Jesus says, if that's why you pray, then you have received your reward. So when you pray, go to your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who is the only one who sees what you do in private, will reward you. That is the place of prayer. That is the context. That is the reality. That is where our prayer life is most truly revealed. And as a slight digression, let me say that that's exactly the case with other sort of motivations for prayer. So, for instance, if you only pray when things are really desperate, then you will find that the only time when you come to God is when those things are really tough and when those things are upon you. Then you're not actually praying because you're about God. You're not praying because there's a relationship with God. You're praying because of the problem. You see, the problem with these hypocrites is they're praying because they want admiration. And if we only pray when we're in trouble, then we're not motivated by God or even by ourselves. We're motivated by that need, that problem that we face. And therefore what we're doing is, just as the hypocrites are in fact trying to serve public opinion, they're doing it all because they want admiration. So if the only time we pray is when we need something, then you are making that need, in fact, your God. And so Jesus, when you pray, assuming that we are, in fact, 98%, there was a survey recently of modern Brits, and 98% of them said they've prayed some type point in their life. Of course they do. But is it this kind of prayer? Because the assumption of the Bible is that lots of people pray, but Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and say, this then, verse 9, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, may your holy name be honoured. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need. Forgive us the wrongs we have done as we forgive the wrongs that others have done. Do not bring us to hard testing, but keep us safe from the evil one. Now, I haven't got time to go into it in detail, but the point I'd like to make today is about the order in which Jesus teaches us to pray, and is essential. First, he says, remember who you are and who God is. Surely that's the case in any sort of interaction with anybody. You know that awkward thing when you're just outside the post office and you bump into somebody and you're sure you know them from somewhere, and the smile on their face means that they know you from somewhere, and you're there going, I'm sure I know you, I'm sure I know you. And you have this odd conversation with them for a few minutes, and they fortunately mention some grandchildren. You go, oh, and you say, oh, love to the family, and it sounds like you know what you're talking about. But really you don't. I have the problem because I'm new, so maybe you don't have that problem anymore. But you have that difficulty where you just can't remember something. And therefore, when you're talking to them, you're not really relating to them. The whole time in your head is going, what's their name? What's their name? What's their name? Oh, I hope I don't say something wrong. Oh, I hope I don't... I'm really... And you're not thinking about that person. You're not relating to them. And so Jesus says, when you come to God, start with your relationship. Start with that relationship. It's when you ring somebody up. I used to always tease my mum, because whenever we rang the house, she was always busy doing something. She'd put, hello? So whenever you got the house, it was like, hello? So I'm sorry. So I used to always, I'm sorry for interrupting you, mother. Were you busy? You got something more important than your firstborn son? And yet, what the time is, oh, hi, it's Charlie. She'd go, oh, hello? And suddenly it would change. Because of the nature of the relationship, she was delighted. Particularly, you know, that 5 o'clock thing where the phone rings and, you know, you're making your tea, the phone rings, you think, it's going to be one of those automated calls, isn't it? And you pick it up and you sort of go, hello. And then it's a friend. And you're like, oh, hi, lovely to talk to you. And there's a lovely chat and the tea gets burnt. But you have a lovely time. Because there's a relationship there, you go, oh, hello, Sarah. It's lovely to hear from you. And Jesus says, when you pray, you begin by remembering who you are and who God is. And because of the death of his son, God is our Father. Not merely the Father of creation, but he has adopted us as his sons and daughters into his family so that we can call him Abba, Father. So when we come to God in prayer, whilst I think it's appropriate times to kneel, it's appropriate to have a sense of awe, we have the full access of a son, of a daughter. And you see, when my children want something, they don't ring me up, or they don't send me an email saying, hi Dad, could I have a hug please? Or, hi Dad, any chance of having any dinner? They run into my study, regardless of what I'm doing, and they sort of ignore the wedding couple sitting on the sofa, and they jump on my knee and they say, Daddy, look at this! Look at this! And whilst we need to be aware that we're coming into the throne room of the Creator and Saviour, we're also sitting on the lap of our Daddy. And that's the relationship that we can have. And that's why Jesus says, you start your prayer like this. You start your prayer remembering the access that you have, remembering the relationship you have. And then what do you do? Do you like my children? You jump on the knee and say, look at this, Daddy. You say, Daddy, when can I have some sweeties? Daddy, when are we going out? Daddy, can I walk the dog with you? Do we start with our list of things, as would be so natural for us? No, says Jesus, we start by remembering who it is we talk to. So we remember first that he is our Father and we have that access. And then we say, may your holy name be honoured, or hallowed. May your name be so treated rightly by the world, but first by me. It's to sit on the lap of Daddy and say, "Hi, Daddy. Thanks for being my daddy. I love you." It's something like that, but it's bigger because we're talking to someone far greater than our daddy. And you see, we centre that relationship rightly by saying, "God, you are our Father, and Lord, we know that you are Lord. May your name, the name that we get to call, the name, the person that we get to come to, may you be the one around whom this whole world revolves. In my life and in my heart." You see, if we rush straight into the to-do list, straight into the I need list, then we're treating prayer like a delivery system or an application system. You know, you want to get tickets for something, you want to get into a university, you want a reservation for a meal, and say, "Hi, is that the restaurant? Hello, my name's this, can I have a table please?" You know, there's no relationship, there's no honour, there's no love. Or with the application process, we want to get, the teenager wants to get into university, and they write this, and they say, "This is how good I am, this is what I need." And so prayer becomes all about making the grade to get what we want out of God. It's like, say, God is a slot machine, and we're trying to work out what are the right coins. But this kind of prayer is entirely different. This kind of prayer is about a relationship. Yes, we come to our Father, but we don't say Father because that's the right coin to insert first. We say Father because he is our Father, and that's what we're remembering, that relationship. And then we begin by centering ourselves, about aligning ourselves, making sure that the revolutions of our hearts, the orbit of every feeling and sense that we have, is going the right way. We realign our gravitational pull. So you imagine, you know, the moon, it revolves around the earth. Now imagine one day that it, for some reason, was knocked out of its orbit. And it was knocked out of its orbit, and instead of going round nice and evenly, with nice regular tides, it began to change. And it started going through meteorites, and it started, and it came, and it, what does it do? It either goes off somewhere and crashes into the sun, or it comes towards Earth and it crashes and burns here. Because the moon should be revolving around the Earth, just as we revolve around the sun. There's an order, there's a chaos, and the moon is supposed to do that. And in this, and if it goes off course, it's disaster. And in the same way, we are so created to revolve around God. It's not that God says, "If you want something from me, you need to call me Father, you need to give me lots of glory, you need to say sorry, and then eventually I'm going to give you stuff." It's that in coming to God, we say, "God, you are our Father." And then we say, "God," and we centre ourselves on you. Would you, Lord, be the gravitational centre around which I orbit? Would my focus and delight be in you? You see, those who use prayer as an application system, as a mechanism for the delivery of certain desires, find that their attempts are generally unsuccessful. It's not that ever I would discourage anyone from praying, but those kind of prayers, they don't really work. No, God grants us all sorts of things, even when they're asked clumsily, arrogantly, selfishly. He's an amazingly generous God. And yet those who come in prayer with this kind of centre, who say, "Father, look, let it be about you. Let it be about my relationship with you, where you are my core and centre and focus. Lord, may it be all about you." And find themselves in that relationship, finding the delight and satisfaction and fulfilment that we normally look for in so many other ways. You see, if I go to God and say, "God, give me the lottery winning numbers," or say, "God, give me that new job," or "give me that success." If I come to God saying, "God, I really want this, I really want this. What am I seeking?" Surely I'm seeking the stuff. I'm seeking the success. I'm seeking the money. But this prayer, says Jesus, says you come seeking God. And it's as we come and we seek God that we find ourselves changed, realigned, put back together, healed from all of our selfishness, all of those distracted longings that we have, suddenly find themselves realigned as we come and we say, Lord, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. May it be all about you. Jesus was the most fulfilled person. And yet, as he was going to die, this was what he prayed. Your will be done, not mine, but yours. Recentering himself. And in recentering himself, he won for himself great glory and for us salvation. Jesus is now ascended on the right hand side of God because he submitted to the will of God and said, Father, your will be done. He centered himself on this Father. And you see, that's the point I want to make today about the order. You do it in private and you center yourself on God. And then what follows? Give us the food we need. Forgive us. You notice how we need as much forgiving as we need food. Isn't that just expected, really? Do not bring us to hard testing. Give us that protection. You see, there are loads of things we need and we're told to ask for them. But you see, if we come to God with our wants, we're saying, Lord, just give me this stuff. But if we come with this prayer as our model or even as our words, we're saying, God, may it be about you. And Lord, as I recognize who you are, Lord, would you fulfill all that I need? In Jesus' name. Amen.